Unfortunately, the early part of this lecture on the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is missing. We hope, however, that this will not spoil your understanding of this study. We join the Doctor as he is discussing the implications of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts 2.
Well, now this is the position, isn't it? All these statements seem to carry the implication that the Holy Spirit had not yet come, that the Holy Spirit is going to come, that the Holy Spirit is about to come, that the great day has at last arrived when he is to come. They become more and more urgent, the time seems to be becoming shorter and shorter and shorter, and at last Peter gets up and says, this is this, it has happened. This is that which was said by the prophet Joel. Now here is the problem. Here is the difficulty which has exercised the minds of men in the church from the very day of Pentecost until now. Here are all these statements which seem to say that the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And yet, on the other hand, there are large numbers of statements to which I'm now going to call your attention, which describe to us the mighty activity of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Very well, then. Let us look at these. What are we told about the activity of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost? May I interject a remark for a moment? I'm now going to say a word about method. And if we do nothing else in these Friday evenings, perhaps we may be of help to some by just indicating the method of approach, the way to attack a problem. When you have a great problem like this, the one thing to do, first of all, is always to get your facts. Before you begin to theorize, before you begin to put up hypotheses and suppositions, gather together your details, get your facts together. We've done one side, we've seen all these facts pointing forward, we're now going to put the facts on the other side. We're going to remind ourselves of what we are told in the scriptures about the activity of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. First of all, we start at the very creation of the world. The second verse in the Bible, the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis, says this, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." He was operative in the creation of the world. God the Father has made everything through the Son by the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Trinity, as we've often had occasion to remind ourselves, is operative in the whole work, always, but the labor is divided up in these various ways. And of course, you remember in connection with the creation of men, the Holy Spirit is very specially involved. I leave it at that, the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. The second is the work of the Holy Spirit in sustaining the creation, in maintaining the creation. Now, there are many statements about this. I'm simply going to quote two of them to you. In Isaiah 47, chapter 40, verse 7, you read this, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it." But still more strikingly, in Psalm 104, you'll find it, that magnificent, marvelous description of creation, perhaps quite unsurpassed anywhere in the Bible, Psalm 104. The psalmist makes this point that if the Lord withholds himself or his power or his spirit from creation, it all begins to droop and to wane and to perish and to die. He puts his spirit back again and it all revives. It is the Holy Spirit that sustains creation. Now you'll find statements in the scripture which says that the Son does that. The answer is, of course, that the Son does it through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has been active from the commencement in sustaining and maintaining the universe. And now I come in the third place to a most important matter, which is so often forgotten. It is the Holy Spirit who is responsible for what is commonly called common grace. Now, what do you mean by common grace, says someone? Well, let me give you some definitions. Common grace is the term applied to those general blessings which God imparts to all men indiscriminately, as he pleases. That's common grace. General blessings which God gives or imparts to all men indiscriminately, not only his own people, but all men, according to his own will. Or if you like, there are those common grace means those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby without renewing the heart, he exercises a moral influence, whereby sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. Now that's the general definition. I'm going to give it to you in detail now, immediately. But that's what is meant by common grace. The Holy Spirit has been operative in this world from the very commencement. And he has had his influence and his effect upon men who are not saved and who have gone to perdition. While they were in this life and in this world, they came under these general operations, non-saving operations of the Holy Spirit. That is what we mean by common grace. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this? Well, there are various answers to that question. You remember we are told in the prologue of John's Gospel about the light that lighteth every man. Doesn't matter how you translate that verse. The light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, says the Authorized Version. The light that lighteth every man was coming into the world, says another. We're not concerned about that. We are interested in the phrase, the light that lighteth every man. And there is a light that lighteth every man. It's a kind of natural light, as we call it. Natural understanding. The light that is in conscience. Every man has a conscience. And there is that light of conscience in every person that is born into this world. Now that is one of the operations of the Holy Spirit in what is called common grace. It is he who puts that light. It's a light that comes from Christ because he is the head of the human race. But it's the Holy Spirit who puts that light into every man that comes into the world. Then you also have this same general light manifesting itself in governments and in law and in the various powers that be, as Paul calls them in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You see, it isn't men who decided to set up governments and states. The powers that be are ordained of God, says Paul in Romans 13:1. It is God who has ordained all these. He divided up the bounds of the nations. He decided that they must have rulers and governors and magistrates, and that the magistrates should not bear the sword in vain. This is all God's work, and he has done all this and keeps it going by means of the Holy Spirit. Now I think you see at once, without my emphasizing it, that many Christian people are in grave error with regard to this matter. They seem to have the idea that God has nothing to do with the unsaved world. That isn't scriptural. Even those who are unsaved are under this influence of the Holy Spirit. It isn't a saving influence. It isn't a redemptive influence. But it is a part of God's purpose that the world should be governed by governments and by rulers and by powers. Another way in which common grace manifests itself is by what you may call, if you like, public opinion. There is such a thing as a general public opinion, a general consensus of opinion in mankind. I mean by that there are people who are not Christian at all who believe that certain things are wrong and that they should be prohibited, that other things are right and that they should be encouraged. There is a sense of right and wrong in humanity. Public opinion, if you like. Now, that's nothing but a manifestation of common grace. If the Holy Spirit were not operative in men in this general way, Mankind, as the result of the fall and as the result of sin, would have festered itself away into oblivion long ago. It is the Holy Spirit that forms this public opinion through this light that he puts into men. And next to that, of course, I must put what is generally described as culture. I mean by culture, obviously, art and science. An interest in the things of the mind, literature, sculpture, painting, all these things. Now, there can be no question at all that culture as such is a good thing. It's not saving, it's not redemptive, but culture is a good thing. It improves people, it makes them live better lives. It doesn't save them, but it has an effect upon them. Now, where does culture come from? How do you explain a man like Shakespeare, Michelangelo, any one of these great men? The answer of the scripture is that all these men had their powers and were able to exercise them as the result of the operation of common grace, this general influence of the Holy Spirit, which is not a saving influence. So that all these powers that men have in what we call a natural sense are really the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now you see once more how not only sinners and those who don't believe in God deny this, but how often it happens that even those of us who are Christians deny this. We glory in Shakespeare, at least mankind tends to glory in Shakespeare, as if he were responsible for his powers, but he isn't. He has nothing but what he has received. All these gifts that men have and which they manifest in these various ways come from God. And that is why the true Christian, as he looks out not only upon nature and creation, but even as he looks at the culture of mankind, discovers a reason for glorifying and for praising God. You see, what's wrong with culture is not the thing itself. It is rather that men give their worship and their praise and their adoration to the men who have produced the works rather than to the God who enabled the men to do it. But if you look at these things under the heading of common grace, you will see that all these things glorify God, because it is through the Spirit he dispenses these general gifts to mankind at large. I shall be reminding you in a moment of how our Lord himself tells us that God sends his rain upon the evil and the good and causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. It's the same sort of thing. The God who sends rain and sunshine and gives crops to the evil farmer as well as to the Christian farmer dispenses these other gifts in culture in exactly the same way, indiscriminately to bad and good, saved and unsaved, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Then another way in which common grace manifests itself can be put in this form. It exercises itself in this way. Do you remember what we read in Isaiah 45 and in the 7th verse? God says through the prophet, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Have you noticed that verse as you've read Isaiah? God says, I make peace and create evil. What's it mean? Not that God is the author of sin, not that God is the author of evil as such. But it means this, that he is the author of evil consequences that follow certain actions. He controls everything. In that sense, he makes peace and creates evil. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who sees to it that certain actions lead to certain painful and evil consequences. Well, those are some of the ways in which common grace manifests itself. But let us look for a moment at the results or the effects of all this. And here they are. The first effect is that the execution of the sentence of judgment upon men in sin was postponed and delayed. Haven't you sometimes asked yourself that question? Why was it that God didn't immediately punish sin by bringing men and the world to an end in the Garden of Eden? Well, the answer is that God decided in his own inscrutable and eternal will not to do so. But the question is, how can the world go on existing at all in sin? The answer is, it is kept existing by this power that the Spirit puts into it. It is the Spirit that keeps the world going. Man's life is prolonged in general, man's life is prolonged in particular. The goodness of God, says Paul in the second chapter of Romans, leadeth thee unto repentance. Peter has the same idea in the second epistle in the third chapter, where he says, it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all be brought to this knowledge of salvation. It's the same idea, that God is long-suffering. 1,000 years are one day, and one day is 1,000 years. This long-suffering, this patience of God, he keeps the world going by the Holy Spirit instead of pronouncing final judgment at once. The second way, the second effect of common grace is that the Holy Spirit strives with men. Take that statement in Genesis 6:3. This doesn't exhaust the meaning of that statement, but it at any rate does mean that. God there announced that there was a time coming when instead of keeping men alive and going in this way in spite of his sin, he'd stop doing so. And the flood would come, and they'd all be destroyed. My Spirit shall not always strive with men. The striving, in other words, has two meanings. It means keep him alive, keep him in existence, keep him going, keep him on his feet, as it were. But it also means that other thing, that God was there, as it were, pleading with men through his Spirit, trying to get them to see the enormity of their sin and of their actions ere it was too late. You get the same idea, of course, in the sermon of Stephen, as recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts. He says that ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Acts 7:51. The Holy Ghost is there, as it were, with this general conviction, but men resist it instead of yielding to it. And, of course, in the 1st chapter of Romans, you've really got the same thing, haven't you? Do you remember how Paul there teaches that God gave them up to a reprobate mind? You remember that terrible description in the second half of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans of the moral iniquity of the world at the time when Paul was writing these horrible, foul perversions and all the rest of it. What is this? Well, Paul's answer is that God gave them up unto vile affection. Now, up to a point, he didn't do that. Up to a point, God, by the Holy Spirit, restrained men from these vile affections. And that is why the world isn't always as bad as it might be. God, through the Holy Spirit, restrains the worst and the foulest manifestations of sin, but there are times when he gives them up to them. Are you and I wonder, living in such an age? You take, for instance, this century and compare it with last century. It's obvious that the moral level is very much lower today. That doesn't mean that everybody was a Christian in the Victorian era. No, but it does mean this. Even people who were not Christian were better men and women, speaking generally, then than they are now. Why? One of these general influences of the Holy Spirit. But it does look as if today God is again giving over mankind unto vile affections. And you'll find other statements in that first chapter of Romans to the same effect. Therefore, I deduce that one of the results of this operation of the Holy Spirit in common grace is that God does restrain men. He strives with men. He does keep things thus within bounds. Well, I've got that down as a second separate heading, I see, that he does specifically restrain sin. That is why God obviously has appointed governments and authorities and magistrates and powers. It is to keep sin within bounds. Though God knows there are certain men in the world who are never going to be saved, he doesn't allow them to live just as they please and to give full manifestation to sin. He restrains it in them. He keeps it within bounds. He has ordained governments and authorities in order to do so. In other words, another way in which we can put all this is to say that there is a general sense of morality and right and even of religion in the world apart from a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know many people, do we not, who are religious but who are not Christian. There are many people in the world tonight who say they believe in God and who are concerned about practicing religion. And some of them make great sacrifices for their religion. They don't believe that they're so sinful that nothing but the death of Christ can save them. They are not Christian in our sense of the term, but you've got to grant that they're religious. What is it that makes a man religious? It's nothing but the operation of common grace. It's one of God's ways of restraining sin, keeping it within bounds. So every sense of morality and rightness and of religion, a belief in goodness, beauty, and truth, such as you have in the Greek pagan philosophers, it's all the result of this operation of the Holy Spirit. Paul perhaps puts it very clearly in the second chapter of Romans, in the 14th verse, when he puts it like this: For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. That's the basis and the authority for saying all that. And then lastly, under common grace, we have, as I said a few moments ago, those common blessings which God gives to men, the sun and the rain. Our Lord spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Paul spoke about exactly the same thing when he was preaching, you remember, at Lystra, I think it was, wasn't it? It's recorded in the 14th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that's right, at Lystra, where he healed a certain man who was lame. And then he made that remarkable statement to this effect. He says, "Sirs, we also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these gods, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God, by dispensing these common general blessings, thus through the Holy Spirit, is manifesting this common grace. And lastly, you've got that statement of the Apostle Paul in the first epistle to Timothy in the 4th chapter and the 10th verse. He talks about him as the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. The Savior of all men, it doesn't mean salvation in the sense of the soul being saved. It means the sustainer, the one who is kind and good to men, the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Well, I see that our time is gone and we've got to leave it at that point for this evening. Let me remind you what we've been doing. We are facing this great problem as to what happened exactly on the day of Pentecost. It's a turning point. You read your Bible and you think at first everything says the Holy Spirit has not yet come, he's going to come. But you go back again and you find the Holy Spirit has been active. He's been operating. He's been busy. And we've started our consideration of the ways in which he does act. He was there in the creation. He's been there ever since in sustaining the creation. And the whole time, he has been the one who has mediated this common general grace of God indiscriminately to all men, whether saved or unsaved. Now, next Friday, God willing, I'm going to complete the evidence which we have of this activity of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Then, having looked at the two bits of evidence, we will attempt to give what we regard as the biblical explanation of what exactly happened on that important and vital occasion. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do again turn to thee to thank thee and to bless and praise thy great and holy name. Oh God, we feel we are but children, paddling at the edge of this great, mighty, eternal ocean of truth and of glory. Oh God, how we thank thee that thou hast ever given us thy word, that we are able to look at these things and to find them and to begin to understand them, and as the result of understanding them to see more clearly than ever the gracious dealings which characterize thy looking upon us, the children of men. Oh God, we pray thy forgiveness that we are so ignorant of these things, that we are so prone to read them without noticing them, so ready just to acknowledge them intellectually without meditating upon them and singing thy praise. Lord God, forgive us. Open our understandings, we pray thee, more and more. And by thy Spirit, lead us on, and ever out and out into the depths, into the ocean of thy love and of thy truth. We do indeed thank thee for him who, by coming into the world and by dying for us and rising again, has made this possible, because as the result of it he has sent thy Spirit, who does enlighten us and give us understanding, whatever we may be by nature. Accept then, O God, our praise, in his most holy name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now and evermore. Amen.